Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to gather them up. Look for the book of Proverbs, the 7th chapter. We're going to begin in verse 1, Proverbs chapter 7. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youth, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there was a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offering with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face. And I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored clothing of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us make our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately when he after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. I guess you're probably not familiar with these words from Proverbs. Unusual story to find in the Bible, isn't it? Maybe a little racy for a church audience this morning. But this story is in the Word of God. So why is this story here? Well, maybe we need to start by talking just a hair about Proverbs, the purpose of Proverbs. If you go back to the very first chapter of Proverbs, it says it's general sayings, and then look at verse 2. It reads, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. Wisdom and understanding, those were the kinds of words we read in the first 7 verses here of the 7th chapter of Proverbs. So Proverbs, simply put, is full of wisdom that needs to be transferred from these pages into our lives. It provides wisdom, instruction, understanding about how God wants us to live. So as we go over to chapter 7 here, what we read one quiet evening, Solomon is looking out his window. I call it the kitchen window. I don't know what kind of window it was. And he observes a group of young men who are doing whatever young men do out in the street. Maybe they're laughing or swapping stories or playing a game or telling jokes. I don't know what it was, but Solomon had a keen eye. In this group of ordinary young men, he noticed one who stood out. He says in verse 7 that he was devoid of understanding. Perhaps he was devoid of understanding because he was separating himself from the rest of the youth. Maybe he was beginning his journey to destruction down a path of consequences he couldn't possibly know. And then in verse 8, it gives us a little insight. It says, passing along the street near her house, near her corner, he took the path to her house, her corner, her house. He's looking at some female. He's interested in some gal. He passes near her corner, just, you know, kind of sort of going by. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? Then he takes the steps to her house. I picture Solomon looking out the window. I wonder how many times he saw that boy walk around the block before he went to her house. If you look in verse 9, it says it was in the twilight, in the evening, in the dark, in the black and dark night. I guess he went around the block enough until the day was gone. What caused him to walk around her house? What was he thinking? Was it a thirst for adventure? Seeking some new untried experience? Curiosity? Infatuation? A dare from the other boys? Whatever the cause, whatever the case, he began his final walk down the street. As a moral man with integrity. Solomon probably saw her before he saw the boy walking around the block. What's he looking at? Solomon was wondering. Perhaps she saw the boy walking around the block. Maybe she counted how many times. But she was ready. I'm afraid the youth wasn't ready. At least not for what was about to transpire. Verse 10 says she was dressed as a harlot. I don't know what that means, except it probably means at least she wasn't dressed like other women were dressed. They were dressed modestly. Her dress was somehow seductive, dressed to catch attention, to arouse young people, young men. In two other translations, verse 10 goes like this. The Living Bible says she approached him saucy and pert, dressed seductively. The NIV says, then came out as a woman to meet him dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent. Remember Solomon said this was a youth that was devoid of understanding? I kind of feel sorry for him. He was no match for this woman. She knew what she was after. She knew how defenseless he was away from his friends. She was different from other women. It goes on to say she was loud. She was rebellious. She strayed away from home often. She was looking for victims, if you want to call them that. She was lurking by every corner. She was stalking her prey like a cat in the tall grass. And then finally in verse 13 it says, so she caught him and kissed him. I wonder, was that his first kiss? I don't know. We don't know. I do think it was a kiss that he would never forget. She seized him. She planted one right there on those young lips. And then she says, as recorded in verse 15, I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. He's thinking, wow, she thinks I'm special. She's waited just for me. There's something about her. She's attracted to me. She likes me. She loves me. Maybe here's the appropriate point for the preacher to pause and say to adults out here who have children, if we don't give adequate affirmation to our youth when they were young, they're susceptible to receive it from somebody else. So let's go back to this young boy. Can you picture his ego? His emotions are running high. She takes the next step. Look down in verses 16 through 23. We're not going to read them, but to summarize it, she's saying something like this. I want you. My room is ready. My drapes are pulled. The bedspread's turned down. The sheets, oh, they smell oh so good. Can you picture me on that bed? And then in verse 18. Come. Let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Perhaps there's a moment in his eye. Maybe she senses that, realizes that I haven't quite got him yet. He's over there thinking, could I? Should I? What's all of this about? Is this safe? Who would find out? What does this mean? So she throws in the clincher. My husband's away. He's out doing business. He won't be back until the appointed day. Whatever that is, it's not today. You're safe. Nobody will know. And back to the boy, he's going from one foot to the other foot. He's still scratching his head. The wheels are still turning. He's still wondering, what should I do? And he's beginning to rationalize it all. So she counters again. She entices him with many beautiful persuasions, her body language, her flattery, her seductive talk. The emotions are running high. She gives all the right words. She makes all the right promises. And then look down beginning in verse 22. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He bit the bait. He went after her, it says. But he's so unaware of what it's going to cost him. Verse 23 concludes by saying, he did not know it would cost his life. Oh, he's not going to die from it. Not tonight. But tomorrow he's going to be a different person. He's going to understand guilt like never before. Fear is going to have a whole new meaning. He's going to wonder, who might have seen? Would she tell anyone? He's going to understand remorse and regret. And they're going to be more than just words. He may cry tomorrow. He may cry lots of tears, but no matter how many he will cry, it's not going to erase from his soul what he had done. It's not going to restore his integrity. The wrong that seemed so right yesterday will seem so wrong tomorrow. And he'll probably promise God many things. And he may spend the rest of his life trying to make up for that one night of indiscretion. That's an interesting story that Solomon tells of a view that he sees looking out his window. Now let's think about today. If I look out my window, my kitchen window, I'd rather close the window. I'd rather pull the drapes. I'd rather ignore the problem. I'd rather not talk about it because it's sensitive and somebody might be embarrassed. But it needs to be told. We live in a nation that has lost its moral fiber. And it's not just concerning our youth. Yeah, our young people, they've been exploited in our schools, by our movies, by our TV programs, through social media, on the internet. They've witnessed men in religion, men in politics, in sports, in entertainment, in business, all go to the harlot. Either premarital or extramarital for sex. They've seen their relatives. They've seen their neighbors. They've seen their friends. They've seen their friends' dads all turn down her path and go to her house. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, probably was not wise enough to understand what we are facing today. Let me give you four observations. First one is this. Those lacking moral understanding is a lot bigger problem than you think. Statistics are hard to verify, but if you search long enough, you can find a lot of them. Some websites say and publish unverified numbers that claim that 25% of marriages have at least one incident of infidelity. It's okay. 25%, that's it. You know how many people were married last year in the United States alone? 61.45 million couples. Take 25% of that, you do the math. Another estimate, and this one's from the Journal of Marriage and Divorce, it concludes a mind-blowing 70% of married Americans have cheated at least once in their marriage. God, I hope that number's wrong. And here's another, an interesting source. One you wouldn't assume, but probably knows more than you think. An LA intelligence detective agency. They've seen it firsthand. They estimate 30 to 60% of married couples will cheat at least once in their marriage. 74% of men, 68% of women admit that they would cheat if they were guaranteed they'd never get caught. 60% of affairs start with close friends, with co-workers, and the average affair lasts 2 years. And 69% of marriages break up because of the discovery of an affair by one of the partners. Those percentages only concern those that are married. Immorality concerns also the unmarried. Perhaps the American humorist and writer Don Harold was correct when he stated, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we practice to conceive." Second thought. The aggressive party is more often the male, not the female. True, there are, I guess, harlots or what would you say, prostitutes that lurk about, but they represent an insignificant percentage of our nation's moral problem. Most men caught up in moral indiscretion are not doing it with a harlot, and most women are not harlots. The vast amount of affairs or one-night stands or moral indiscretions are not planned up before just any more than David planned with Bathsheba. He just happened to see her one night looking down. Men today are the more aggressive party. Statistics from this year, 2022, by the Institute of Family Studies say that 20% of married men have cheated on their spouses at least once in their relationship, compared to only 13% of married women. Third thought. Today, most people don't look as though they are preparing for immoral involvement. I have to admit, I have no idea what a harlot may have looked like in Solomon's day. I have no idea what a harlot or a prostitute looks like today. I suspect the professional dresses the part. But most people who find themselves caught in the web of premarital or extramarital relations look a great deal like you and me. They take place in business offices, during the lunch break, on business trips, homes of friends, than in the den of a harlot. So the sad truth is that none of us would be prepared should the temptation arise, because it just catches people out of an ordinary life. That brings me to the fourth thought. Some things about immorality are no different than in Solomon's day. Flattery to the male ego is the same as it was thousands of years ago. Whether it's by words, whether it's by teasing, by flirting, by body language. Both male and female, they hear the words, "Oh, you are special. I came out seeking you. I've been waiting all of my life for somebody like you. My spouse doesn't understand me, but you do." Maybe the phrase is different in this generation than in Solomon's generation, but the words are the same. "Come, let us make our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." That love, by the way, come to our Wednesday studies. We talked about love. I mean, Sunday evening studies, we talked about love in the meeting. Love here is often confused with unbridled passion, with lust. It's not love. But the promise is the same as was what Solomon said. She said, "This is going to be great. Let's delight ourselves in it till the sun comes up." And so it is rationalized. Oh, it's okay, the spouse is gone. Or the whim is, they don't understand me like you understand me. They don't appreciate me like you appreciate me. They don't meet my needs like you meet my needs. So with flattery, with maybe a few dinners, a couple of indiscreet hugs, the two follow the ox to the slaughterhouse. That's an interesting phrase Solomon used. Remember our young man? As he followed to the couch, to the bed, whatever, of the slaughterhouse, Solomon shares some godly counsel about morality. Let's go back to where we are here in Proverbs. Look at verse 24. First thing he says is simple. "Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth." He says, listen. Pay attention. People tune this out. This doesn't apply to me. I'd never do that. I pray it never happens to any of us. But if it does, it will leave an irreversible scar on you. So Solomon's words are the Lord's words. Listen. Now look at verse 25. "Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths." When tempted, do not turn. You get the impression when he says this here, it's not if you get tempted by somebody, but it's when you get tempted by somebody. Suggesting that we're all going to have an opportunity. We'll all be tempted sometime in our life to turn aside, to stray. But don't listen to your heart. Listen to Solomon. Listen to God's word. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray in her paths. Don't do it. Third thought. Oh, but the grass is greener on the other side. Well, if it's green with poison. Our world says moral indiscretion is going to make you a winner. It's going to be fun. Solomon says it's going to make you a victim. The world says premarital, extramarital sex is going to lift her higher and higher and higher to all these pleasurable rewards. Solomon says, as he looks through the window, that if you do that, you're going to be cast down. Look at verse 26. "For she has cast down many wounded, And all who were slain by her were strong men. Many she has wounded, and even the strong man has been slain. Again, not the one dies immediately, but one dies inside. Now, it's true, one can be restored through Christ. But there's some things even the Lord won't fix. Virginity, perhaps transmitted disease, pregnancy, effect on your reputation, effect on your family, on your friends. These may be everlasting burdens that will not go away. He gives one final thought, verse 27, the end of the chapter. He says, her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Another version says, if you want to find the road to hell, look for her house. That's an interesting to the point. The guilt, the fear, the remorse, perhaps the disease, the devastation to you and to those that you love will seem like hell. And unrepented sin will put you in hell. You know, when I thought about this sermon and to do it or not to do it, I thought one of the most difficult things about bringing a message like this is that I'm not really convinced that the Word of God is viewed as credible on the subject of morality anymore, even among Christians. Many are convinced that this book, God's Word, this is old-fashioned. This doesn't cut it in the new millennium in which we live. People don't verbalize it, but they sure feel that way. Immorality and immoral conduct is rationalized, and it is now an accepted part of life, at least here in America, in our culture. I gave you some statistics earlier about cheating in marriages. Let me close with some statistics that prove that many Americans are no longer valuing what God has to say about morality, about sex only outside, within marriage, and the value of life and the importance of the family unit. According to the Institute for Family Studies, 50% of people between the ages of 15 and 44 have cohabited in their lifetimes, live together without being married. The CDC, we see it on the news every night, Center for Disease Control and this COVID business. They have survey results through the year 2015. That's the latest one. Listen to this. 88.8% of women, the ages 15 to 44, and 89.9% of men ages 20 to 44 have had premarital sex. That's 90%. That's 9 out of 10. Today, you turn on the TV, you listen to the radio, pick up the paper. What's the discussion, the debate about abortion? The right to have an abortion. I'm going to save what God says about that for another day, but consider this. In the year 2019, that's the latest year the CDC has published the numbers of abortion reported in the United States, it says there were 629,898 babies killed. That's a lot. But it goes on in an article by the New York Times to define who those women were. 46% of abortions are by single women. 31% are by women who are cohabitating, but not married. 9% are by women that have been previously married, but aren't married now. Only 14% of the abortions occur by women who are currently married. So 86% of that 629,898 babies are about 541,000 1,712 of them, over a half a million babies, are aborted by women who are not married. Let's go back to verse 18. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. I wonder if there was delight within these women who found themselves pregnant outside of marriage. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. I think the second most difficult thing about preaching a message like this is that those who have fallen morally may get the mistaken notion that they're unforgivable. Moral failure is neither final nor fatal if the immortal heart will return to the loving Heavenly Father. God can, God will remove the stigma of guilt, of shame, of remorse, and of course of the sin. He specializes in that. That's why we're here. I pray we won't be a victim, be it male or be it female. This problem is on both sides of that fence. But if we do, we need to correct it. Christ calls you to come to Him through faith, through repentance of your sin, confessing that you believe that He is the Christ, being immersed to wash away that past, to rise and walk as a new creature in Christ. Come if you will as we stand there.